Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4 to 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the Word, as they were destined to do." Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Well, there are many themes that are quite prevalent throughout Scripture. And one of those themes that sits near top the list is the theme of temple. Right? It's the theme of temple. We see that throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to the book of Revelation and everywhere in between. Right? In the beginning, God made man, and what did He do? He placed him immediately in a garden temple. That temple was to be the place that man dwelt with God in holiness, worshiping His Creator and Maker. But the goal was cosmic expansion of the garden sanctuary through Adam's rule as a priest-king in God's image, in order that all of creation would magnify the glory of God as all of creation, all of the earth, dwelt in His temple presence. This was the goal for man. And it could be the goal for man, for in his original righteousness, he was fit, right, to be a temple to God and to dwell in God's glorious temple presence. But we all know what happened, don't we? Right, man in that temple garden essentially said to God, "Depart from me, right, leave me," when they chose to rebel against Him, thus thrusting themselves under a divine curse, and now becoming unfit to be the dwelling place of God, or to dwell in the temple of God. Man was no longer worthy anymore for being the dwelling place of God. But what's amazing, right? What ought to astound us is that God did not say, "Because you have sinned, I'm going to leave you now forever, never to come again." Right? What's amazing is God didn't abandon man altogether. What's amazing is that God did not say, "You have messed up my first temple. I'm done making temples." But no, instead, what do we see throughout all of Scripture? That God is doing the very opposite, isn't He? Right? Throughout all of Scripture, what God is doing is He is making a way for man to dwell in His divine presence once more. And we see this ultimately coming to fruition according to God's grand design, though no longer through a building made of brick or stone, but now through a person. Right? We do not find the glorious dwelling presence of God in a building anymore. We don't seek it out in a tent or in a physical temple structure as it was for much time after the fall. Yet God is not done making for Himself a temple structure nonetheless. But it's a new and more glorious temple. One that is founded upon Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. It is this Christ who by His sacrifice and intercession and subsequently Spirit and Word, who now makes those who are unfit by sin fit again, to be the holy habitations of God, as He now erects for Himself a true temple, formed through union with Christ, Christ being now the foundation piece who Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, "...in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so it's Christ then that Scripture declares to be the foundation of the spiritual temple of God, which comprises His church, right? Which consists of His church. It is the church then who alone can manifest now the glory of God and rightly proclaim the name of God and promote the honor of God and render due worship to God. All because we have been reconciled to this God through the God-man. You see what Adam destroyed through his sin in the garden, Christ has come and restored for man. This is why, brothers and sisters, there is no other stone. This is why there is no other foundation, no other way to have God dwell in you. No other way for you and I to be built up into a spiritual house unto the Lord. But also we must know this, it isn't enough for you and I to know that Jesus Christ is the foundation. It's not enough for you and I and all the world to know that Jesus is the foundation, if He be not your foundation. It doesn't matter that we as a church know that He is the foundation, if He be not our foundation. And in our text today, Peter tells us though, why then He is the only stone, right? Why we should want Him to be our foundation, right? Desiring to have Him above all others, and once having Him, holding tight and never letting go. And so we'll consider our text this morning under 3 points as we look at what does it mean for Christ to be that foundation stone. And so our 3 points. Point one, He is a living stone. He is a living stone. Point two, He is the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. And point three, He is a rejected stone. He is a rejected stone. So point one, He is a living stone. Right? Peter says of Christ in verse 4, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Now, Peter here, when he calls Jesus a living stone, is touching on something that he's already spoken before. If you remember, when he stood before the council in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, right, he says this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So how did the religious leaders reject Jesus, Peter say here? Through crucifying Him. How did Jesus become a living stone? By God raising Him from the dead. Right? In raising Him from the dead, the Father vindicated His Son, thus proclaiming by that action that Christ is the living stone. That He is the firstborn from the dead. So that though all men have died in Adam, many will be made alive in Christ to conquer death through the resurrection and now is the giver of life. Right? This is why no life can be found outside of Him. This is why Jesus can declare, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? A dead Savior cannot give life to dead sinners. Only a living Savior can. One who is fullness of life Himself. And it is He now who bestows upon life upon others. But isn't this what so many missed during Jesus' earthly ministry? Right? They missed this fact. Jesus rebuked the Jews for this in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life." How many today, brothers and sisters, seek eternal life through a variety of other ways other than the foundation stone? But there's only one way to find life, we are told. Jesus and both Peter say in our text today, it is only through coming to the living stone. You and I are dead stones. Right? No matter how many dead stones you stack upon one another, you can never produce 1 ounce of spiritual life. It is only coming to the living stone that you and I are made to be living stones. But what does Jesus and Peter say we must do, though? That we would have life. That we would be made living stones. Well, he says, come to Him. You must come to Him. Or what does Peter say? As you come to Him in verse 4. And by come to Him, it means come believing. Right? Come by faith. Come trusting. So many, though, are unwilling to do that, aren't they? They're unwilling to come to the living stone believing and trusting. Why is that? Well, sinners by nature are dead in their trespasses and sins, and so they don't know Him. They don't know Christ. They're not familiar with Christ. They see no reason to come to Christ because they're unaware of His excellencies. They're unaware of who He is. Unaware of His all-sufficiency. And if unaware, then they see no need to come to Him. Also, sinners don't come to Him because they're wedded to sin. And if you're wedded to sin, you can't come to Christ. The soul must be first divorced from sin before it can be wed to Christ. Why would they want Him to begin with, though? To the sinner, Christ is a stranger. He is a stranger to their thoughts. They don't spend any time thinking about Him. He is a stranger to them in every way, and they are strangers to Him, right? They're strangers to the covenant. They are strangers to His love. They are strangers to His will. He is a stranger to their affections as well. Right? The sinner has no love for Christ. The sinner's heart is filled with love for the earth and earthly things while Christ is in heaven. Everything about the sinner is far from Christ, which is why the sinner will never come to Him. But when sinners are far from Christ, think about, brothers and sisters, all that they are far from. When the sinner is far from Christ, when the sinner refuses to come, think about all that they miss out on. They are far from pardon from sin. They are far from true and everlasting righteousness. They are far from peace and comfort and hope and true happiness. And above all, they are far from He who is the sinner's dearest friend. Others think they have come to Him, but they haven't either. And perhaps they're even in an even more desperate or dire condition than those who know they haven't come to Him. Because they are deceived in their minds. Their hearts set at ease, thinking that they have Him when they don't. Right? They too, just like the one who doesn't identify as a Christian, are far from Him. But why is that? Well, because although they start to come, they don't fully come. They don't fully come. For many, they're only willing and wanting to come so far and no further. Right? These people are satisfied with seeing a change in their life outwardly. I used to not read my Bible. I read it now. I used to not go to church. I go to church now. I used to not pray. I pray now. They're satisfied with seeing those changes, even if it doesn't come from a change within the heart. That's sufficient for them. And how many people sit in churches week after week after week and they're fine being beautiful tombs? They say to Christ, transform my life from without. But please don't touch anything that's within. Right? Stay far away from that. Why? Well, because they're unwilling to part with what keeps them at a distance from Christ, and that is their sin. They don't want Christ inside of them, subduing their evil and wicked passions. And so they say, have all that you want with me outwardly, but nothing with me inwardly. And they hope that just an external change will do, but it will not. Right? One day they will find out that although they thought they were living stones, they were not. And in fact, when they find that out, it's going to be even worse for them. It's going to be worse for them because they are those who heard the voice of Christ every single week in church call out to them, inviting them through the gospel. And yet they paid it no mind. They did not heed His voice, nor come to Him when they were called. You see, brothers and sisters, although the Son of God is precious in the Father's sight, He is not precious to theirs. In fact, Christ is not precious to anyone who is not a believer. And sadly, isn't it true that for you and I who believe here today, there was a time in our lives that He wasn't precious to us either? It was only when God effectually drew us, right, bringing us to Christ, that we finally seen Christ as precious in our own eyes. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Right? It was only then that you and I came seeing Christ in some sense the way God sees Christ. It was only then we began to see the value and the worth of Christ. Right, that's the way someone is to come. They are to come to Christ with knowledge, but also a yearning heart. With a heart that yearns for Him. That's why Peter writes this. Right? He's trying to get everyone to see why Christ is so excellent. He's trying to get everyone to see why Christ is so valuable. And why you and I ought to desire Him and come to Him. Not only because He is the living stone who gives life, but also He wants to stir us up to come to Christ also by telling us that He is someone who is chosen and precious in the eyes of God. Right? Peter's saying, if this is how God sees Christ, then shouldn't this be how you and I see Christ as well? Right? If God sees Christ as chosen, right, chosen for the foundation of the world to be the Redeemer, chosen for the office of mediator, chosen to be head of the church, chosen to be bridegroom to the bride, Savior, life-giver, King. Shouldn't we view Him that way as well? And not just chosen, but equipped to fulfill what He was chosen to be, which is the foundation stone of the church. Right? But not just chosen, Peter says, but also precious. Right? Precious in the eyes of God. Precious as His Son. Precious as the express imprint of His nature. Precious as the radiance of the Father's glory. Precious in His sight as perfect, sinless Savior who obeyed the Father perfectly. And so if this is who Jesus is to God the Father, chosen and precious, then we must see Him that way and believe Him to be such for the same reasons. We must see Christ as the pearl of greatest value. We must see the beauty that when the Father looks on the Son, He sees. It's only then when we see that beauty of Christ that the Father sees that you and I are going to want to come to Him. Seeing our need to come to Him. Recognizing that there is none greater than Him and none that we rather have than He. But for those who already come to Christ, or already have come to Christ, you must understand this, that coming to Him once isn't enough. Right, we must never forget that every single day of our lives ought to be a coming to Jesus. Over and over and over again. And this is ultimately who Paul's speaking to. Those who have already come. Those who He says are already living stones. But He doesn't say to you living stones who once came, He says in the beginning of verse 4, as you come to Him, the implication being you keep on coming again and again and again. That they make daily use of the life of Christ. That it's a life continued in faith in Christ. So that we come to Christ not just to be justified. We come to Christ not just for for pardon from sin. But we come to Him daily for peace and for rest and for comfort and for strength to daily put away our sin. And for those who have already come, oftentimes as you continue to come, you mourn the fact that you didn't come sooner. Because what you found in Jesus, right, is the sinner's dearest friend. And now you have such a love for Christ in your hearts. There shouldn't be a day in which we can go on living if we are far apart from Him. Once we see His beauty, brothers and sisters, once we see the glory of Christ, it ought to cause us to prize Him above all other things, desiring that Christ be our all in all. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Wow, Jesus is the well for His people. He is that spiritual well that never runs out of water. Right? He is a well that is infinite. It's bottomless. It's plentiful. But we have to continue to go to Him and draw from the springs of everlasting life. And so have you come to know Christ in this way? And if you have, are you daily coming to Christ, drinking of that everlasting water? Or would you say that your coming over the years has slowed down? Or for some of you, would you say your coming has stopped? May we see, brothers and sisters, that we must never stop coming to Christ because your lives depend upon it. He is the living stone, and you and I only live in and through Christ. Our growth as believers depends on Christ. The lack of coming to Him is why there are a lot of Christians out there who have growling bellies and dry lips, and whose life reflects that fact that they have not tasted the nourishment of Christ for a long time. Your growth is dependent, brothers and sisters, upon receiving Him daily. Now think of it this way. If you don't water a plant and you don't give a plant sunlight over much time, what's going to happen? The plant is going to wither and die. Right, we have to see the Christian life much in the same way. Right, that Christ Himself is our water and our sunlight, and we need to continually have that every single day to nourish us and to grow us and to strengthen us that we might be useful to the kingdom of God as God glorifying and God honoring saints. Stones that are not dead, but that are living. And this is what Peter brings out all the more in our second point, which is that the foundation stone is the cornerstone. Look with me at verses 5 and 6, please. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.'" The Scottish Presbyterian John Brown comments on this passage this: "The privileges which as a believer in Christ, a comer to Christ, a builder on Christ, he enjoys are the most dignifying nature. He is brought into a near and most honorable relation to the greatest and best being in the universe. Coming to Christ, he comes to God through Him. He becomes an heir of God by becoming a joint heir with Christ." This is true of every one of you who is a brick in the spiritual temple of God, being built upon that chief cornerstone. Right, think about the temple of the Old Testament. What was it for? What did it do? Well, it was a spiritual house, wasn't it? The temple of the Old Testament was a sacred dwelling place of God, where the glory of God shone forth and He communed with man. What is more dignifying to man now than this? That as Peter says, God through Christ the living stone has made us living stones, building you and I now up into this spiritual temple where God Himself dwells, where now His glory shines through, and He in us communes with man. Right? Granting to us privileges that we have never experienced anything like before. Right? Heirs of glory with God. Right? We were entirely unfit to be a holy dwelling place to God because of our sin. But through our connection to Christ, He has placed an honor upon you and I that goes unmatched. There are many great earthly honors that people can share. You know, I think of the Medal of Honor. Right? That's an honor given to someone in the military who has shown kind of bold courage going above and beyond the call of duty. Now that is a great honor, isn't it? And I'm sure it comes with a great reward, but it does not come close to the honor and the reward that we receive in Christ of becoming a spiritual temple to God. Those two honors belong in two different stratospheres. Right? Through Christ, think about this. Through Christ, God is using you and I to be the material through which He constructs His own house, making us fit to be able to answer the great end for why the temple is built, which is to return honor and glory and praise to God. What greater dignity can God place upon man than that? Right? The temple is a place where God was to be worshipped. We at one time were unable to worship God rightly, but now we've been brought near through the blood of Christ and made fit for yielding true and acceptable obedience to Him. Right? That's what it means to be a living stone in the spiritual house of the Lord. This is why Peter goes on to say to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, we also have been made right priests through Christ as well, through which now we offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and obedience to God. The same thing the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, saying this, through Him, that is Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Right, priests in the Old Testament were those who were set apart. They were consecrated by God for God's service. Peter says that is what you and I have been called to be now as well. Right, we have been consecrated, set apart, called by God and for God's service. To offer our entire lives to be a service to God. May we always remember that our sacrifice, the sacrifices that the author to the Hebrews and that Peter speaks about, do not cleanse us from sin. They are not payment for some reward. Right? Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice who paid for the guilt of His people and who won and secured the reward. Our sacrifices as priests are sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise, which even then are foul to God, ultimately, because they come from the hands of sinners that pollute those sacrifices. But this shows us all the more why we need to first come to Christ, because it is only in Christ that those polluted sacrifices are accepted by God, right, through His Son. I mean, think about it, brothers and sisters. You and I, apart from Christ, are ugly and deformed stones. Right? Stones that no one would walk around and want to pluck up from the ground and keep for their own possession. But God, being rich in mercy, right, in blessing us through Christ, dug us up from the ground, from all different parts of the earth. And He caused us to be living stones. And He caused us to be something special to Him, something wonderful to Him, even if we are not special or wonderful in anyone else's eyes. But we must never forget that it is the cornerstone which the entire structure depends upon and rests upon. It is not us, but it is Him. All right, look again at what Peter says in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." You see, brothers and sisters, there are no other cornerstones, are there? Right? Peter is not the cornerstone of the church. No matter how much Rome wants to get you to believe that, if Peter was here today, he would repudiate that claim. It's Peter himself who says it is Christ who God laid to be the cornerstone in verse 6 here, as he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Now let's together for a minute think about how this applies then to Christ. Well, first, Christ is the cornerstone because as the God-man, it is Christ alone who is able to bear the weight of the entire church from every age. That's why He's the cornerstone. Second, He's the cornerstone because He is the lowest stone. Why is He the lowest stone? Well, it represents the fact that He came and lowered Himself, right, and suffered greatly, more than anyone did, being humiliated in our place. That's why Jesus is the cornerstone. Third, He is the cornerstone because He is the first stone laid. He is the firstborn of the dead. It is only then through Him and His office as mediator that any sinner can attain communion and fellowship with God. Fourth, He is the cornerstone because without Him, the entire house will tumble. He is what holds it up and causes the whole edifice to stand. Fifth, He is the cornerstone because He is the one that knits both sides of the wall together. Think about it. It is Christ who brings reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. And so He is the cornerstone, knitting both of those walls together. Sixth, He is the cornerstone because it is He who gives the building beauty, being the glory of the building. And finally, seventh, He is the cornerstone because ultimately He is also the greatest stone. He is the greatest stone, the only stone capable of communicating life to every single other stone that is built upon Him. And so, brothers and sisters, the question is, are you built upon Christ? Right? Have you been built upon Him? If you say no, or if you are unsure, well then, what builds someone upon the cornerstone? Well, it's the grace of believing that builds you upon this cornerstone. And so, do you believe it? Right? Do you believe in the one who God has laid to be that chief cornerstone, chosen and precious in His sight? For those of you today who do believe it, there is also included here a great promise, isn't there? And at the end of verse 6, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. What a wonderful promise. As Peter is speaking to these first century saints, saying to them, while you wait, right? While you wait for the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls, which will occur at the revelation of Jesus Christ, continue believing in Him. Continue trusting in Him. Continue relying on Him. Continue standing upon Him. He will not fail you. You will not fall because you stand upon an unshakable and permanent foundation who is Christ. But what about those brothers and sisters who refuse to stand upon this cornerstone? This leads us to our third and our final point, which is the rejected stone. The rejected stone. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me, please. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Isn't it the case that we are oftentimes influenced by those around us? Right? If they like something, we like something. If they don't like something, we don't like it. And the more people around you that are saying the same thing, the more influence I think it tends to have because of that peer pressure. Just imagine then how it was for those first century believers who were the small minority. And you have all these people around you saying, Christ is not the cornerstone. Right? He is not the cornerstone. And so Peter seeks to lift up their spirits with these words, ultimately saying to them, do not be discouraged. Although he is being rejected by all these people, right, their rejection of the chief cornerstone does not diminish his glory one bit. In fact, all their efforts, the efforts of everyone who opposes Christ, are all in vain, and they will always be in vain. Wasn't it the efforts of those Jewish leaders that were in vain? And seeking to put Christ to death, they did the very thing that they were called to do. They did the will of God. Their rejection, though, was foreshadowed by the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 22. This is what Peter quotes in verse 7. How did they reject him, though? Well, they rejected him by not accepting him as the foundation, but trying to lay another. Right? They rejected him by trying to lay a foundation based upon the ceremonial law. They rejected him trying to lay a foundation of the tradition of elders. And today, the same thing continues. People continue to reject him over and over, trying to lay different foundations other than the only one and true foundation who is Christ. They lay a foundation of false deities, of false prophets, of false ideas, of their own works. But do you know what that goes to show? Not that there is some problem with Christ as the foundation. It goes to show us that there is a problem with them. But I want us to see something. When Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, in verse 8, when he says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, we need to understand that Jesus makes no one stumble. And Jesus is offensive to no one. In and of himself. Okay? We need to understand that Jesus is someone who is chosen and precious to God. Right? We need to see all is dung in comparison to Jesus. But why do so many people prefer dung to Jesus? Well, because the problem is them. The problem is their own hardened hearts. The problem is that they have closed their eyes to Him, shut their ears, closed off their heart. Their problem is their worldly thinking and their desire to remain pursuing all of their sinful and evil desires. All reasons to which they now find Christ to be a rock of offense and a stumbling block. Right? They hate Christ. They hate His Word. Why? Because it shines a light upon their depravity. Right? It shines a light upon their sin. A sin that they do not want to flee and they do not want to depart with. And so it's that spiritual blindness that makes them unable to see how destructive their sin is and how excellent Christ is. And for this they then reject Him. Right? They can't see His glory. They don't understand why He is to be honored and feared and loved and clung to as the giver of life and bestower of salvation to everyone who comes. But by the grace of God, brothers and sisters, the believer does, don't they? Right? The believer sees nothing in Jesus that causes us to stumble or that gives us offense. What the believer sees in Christ is everything, actually, that draws our desire and delight away from the things of the world and places it all upon Him. Because in Him we see that we are made co-heirs in glory. It is to Him we have been wed. It is to Him who is our life and our food and our wisdom and our dress and our everything. To us, brothers and sisters, the rejected stone is the only stone. He's the only stone. For only this living stone, this cornerstone, this rejected stone can take sinners Bring him to himself. Make us fit. Give us honor so that we can be the temple of God, where he can dwell with man both now and forevermore. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, your grand design and plan for man is one that we stand in awe of. We are so thankful and grateful that although all men fell through Adam, that federal head of the covenant of works, you have sent a new federal head who is Christ to be the representative of the covenant of grace and to bestow the great gifts of that covenant to all who come to him by faith. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have taken broken and ugly stones and you have made us to be something beautiful and wonderful in your sight. We thank you, Lord, recognizing that we are unworthy of your love and of your grace and of your mercy, but Lord, you have poured it out upon us bountifully, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to do so, that you would continue to cause us to see what it means to be a holy priesthood and a chosen nation and a royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen race, a people for your own possession, Lord. And we pray that you would continue by the work of the Holy Spirit, forming us to be those things that you have called and destined us to be. One day that we will be perfectly with you in glory. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.